to turn our attention once more to Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. And base our consideration on verse 27 in particular. Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow or hard of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here we have the reminder that not only the Sadducees, but the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ himself were dejected and sad on the road to Emmaus, as we saw on Friday morning, and as you're well aware from the reading of this portion of Scripture. And they were dejected and despondent because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we often remember, and we need to be reminded all the time, that you cannot separate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that they have no integral connection one to another. And indeed, we have to take the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as of a piece. They cannot be separated and divided in absolute terms, but they should be distinguished. And you'll notice that even though they are of a piece, people are far more involved in celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a whole lot of practices that people of the world indulge in, and people in the church indulge in, that have nothing to do with the biblical understanding of what the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is. A lot of pagan things have been imported, and a lot of fun things have been imported. But in the sense of that which is the completion or the crowning work is more important than that which begins the work, you understand, of course, that the resurrection is far more important. Because without the resurrection, the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ is an absolute failure. And so really, the resurrection is the crowning work on earth, apart from the exaltation and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ 40 days later, after the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to the disciples. So this is the most important event in the history of God's work of redemption. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaching the disciples, first of all, rebuking them because they do not understand the scriptures, Remember, he not only rebuked the Sadducees, but his own disciples here, O foolish ones, and slow or hard of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's plain, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And so he begins, as we are told in verse 27, to expound to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And we want to ask again this morning, as we did on the Friday about the Lord's death, this morning we want to ask, where exactly in Moses and the prophets is the doctrine of the resurrection taught? Now, we are all aware that the Old Testament began to be written, not spoken, but written 1500 years before Christ, 1450 or thereabouts, by Moses. He wrote of things prior to that from the beginning of history, but it began to be written about 1500 years before Christ. And it ended about 500 years before Christ. So you see, anything about the Lord Jesus Christ is prophetic. That which is recorded for us in the New Testament. So we want to look at this morning for the encouragement and the understanding of our own souls, where exactly in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are there things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with regard to his resurrection? Well, to begin with, we have the teaching or the doctrine that death at creation was not intended by God, but was an intrusion into the world that God created. We are so used to living with death. We are so used to living in a perverse and a crooked generation, which has existed ever since the fall, that we think of death and sin and evil and wickedness as what? The norm of life on this earth. But that's not how God created in the original creation or at the beginning of creation. And we see it in the very second chapter of the very first book. Now this again, just to get the dates right in our minds, was written by Moses about 1500 years before Christ. But remember, it's spoken at the very beginning of history, thousands of years before. In Genesis 2:17, the Lord Jehovah says to Adam and Eve, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's the implication? That he was not created to die, but if he disobeys, he will die. And then, of course, you find in Genesis 3 and verse 19 the pronouncement of death upon him because of his disobedience. You were created out of dust, and to dust you shall return. And this is the doctrine that the great apostle Paul picks up in Romans 5 and verse 12. Through sin, death entered the world. And that through one man, and it passed on to all men. So we have the doctrine of life without death being the original intent of God. Man was not meant to die if he obeyed God and he kept God's words. But also notice that throughout the Old Testament, God's people believed in the resurrection. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, which is a given that Job was the oldest book in the Bible. We don't need not go into the reasons why it is the oldest book in the Bible, but it is the oldest book in the Bible, written before Moses. Job lived before Moses, lived during the time of the patriarchs, or before the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses comes centuries later. Job, who was the most righteous man, Job, who was spoken of in heaven as the man who shuns evil and who loves God, the greatest man in all the East, that is, of the civilized world in those days, the man whom, about whom God took pride in, if we might use those words, not only in the councils of heaven, but with Satan himself, says this: in the midst of his troubles, in the midst of his incredible pain and suffering, unequal apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the history of man, we see him in Job, or we hear him in Job chapter 19 and verse 26. After my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Job believed in the resurrection. His skin is being destroyed. His life is being destroyed. But in the midst of that, he asserts his resurrection hope. With my own eyes, he says, I shall see God. That was Job's faith and understanding of life regarding death and resurrection. Well, if we move next to the greatest man in the Old Testament, in the written scriptures as we have it, Abraham, the father of the faithful, this is what we are told about him in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a commentary on Abraham's doctrine of the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this again is the time of Abraham's greatest testing. Just like Job in the time of his greatest suffering and pain reveals his understanding of the resurrection, Abraham in the time of his greatest testing, when God calls him to offer up his son as a sacrifice, to test him, thinking about Isaac, his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 19 why he was prepared to offer him up. You know, God stopped him from offering up his son. It was a test. But why did he... why was he willing to offer up his son? See, it's not blind faith. In verse 19, we are told concluding. And in the Greek, the word means accounting or counting it up. It's a word of logic. He put literally a phrase, putting two and two together would explain this particular Greek word. And he concluded that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. See, Abraham believed in the power of God to raise the dead. And then, of course, we read from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his teaching in Matthew chapter 22, that God would raise the dead and that God is the God of the living. And of course, he talked about his own resurrection, his death and his resurrection, repeatedly to the disciples. You see, before we think about life and death and spiritual realities, we have to begin here with this particular doctrine taught in the scriptures of the Hebrews. It's not some story that is concocted or some doctrine that is put together by New Testament believers who wanted to extrapolate and to encourage people who were worried about death. I mean, you hear this kind of thing taught by mothers and fathers and even from the pulpit repeatedly. They talk about people becoming angels. They talk about them living in their hearts. They talk about them having gone to a better place. All these things without any warrant whatsoever. But the Bible tells us, and not only is it stated in the form of a doctrine, but you can see the greatest of men who lived in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection and God's power to raise the dead. And we have to begin here. This is the fundamental truth that God has revealed to us about ourselves. If we think that we are simply another far more advanced animal by evolution, then we won't understand what life is as God created it for us. In fact, we can only come to such a conclusion by denying what God has placed within us. The Bible tells us God has put eternity within our hearts. You can see it in the attempts of people, the attempts of procreation, the attempts of doing something memorable, all the historic attempts of mankind to build pyramids and images and cultures that will last for 1,000 years. Even Hitler particularly had that in mind. He said he would build a Reich that would last 1,000 years. It's not eternity, but there is eternity within the heart of man. Why? Because God created us to live forever with him. And if we do not trust this biblical revelation and this biblical doctrine, then we have no warrant to trust in our own understanding about our lives. We have not created ourselves. God has created us. And we can have no other perspective that is reliable than that which is revealed to us by the prophets. Revealed to the prophets by God Almighty by his Spirit, and then confirmed to us by the prophets. And we will be deceived, and we will deceive ourselves, and we'll be mistaken if we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. If we reject this revelation, there is no hope of light regarding these matters or eternal life for us. So we have to begin here, where the scriptures teach us as the Lord Jesus Christ began with his disciples. Now that's the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. But there's more than that in the Old Testament. There's not only the doctrine, there's evidence for the resurrection recorded for our learning in Moses and the prophets. Now, before I say anything about the evidence, you have to remember that the Old Testament revelation is progressive. I think almost all of you will be familiar with that. We considered that when we began the epistle to the Hebrews, God who in various times and various ways spoke unto the prophets. Revelation wasn't given in one complete lump sum, but in various ways and at various times. Or if you take what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 28 and verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Because you see, God is working through the history of man. He's not simply presenting doctrine in theory with no attachment to history. He's working through the rudimentary elements of history and historic people. And within history, he's revealing it. A little here and a little there. So it's progressive and it's cumulative. You've got to add it and put it together, just like Abraham did, concluding, putting two and two together. So having said that, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but where does it begin to teach us about the resurrection? Well, we have it first and foremost in Genesis 3:15. Not only that he will put enmity between the seed of Satan, that is the godless humanity, and then both the seed of the woman, as in the particular individual who is to come, and in referring to this particular battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the serpent, he says what? He says that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. You see, right there, you have the promise, the first promise, that the serpent will not destroy the seed of the woman. It's only his heel that he is going to bruise. And then the rest of the Bible builds upon that. I have said this before, as theologians have said, that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It's simply an unpacking. But that is the first truth that we have to keep in mind. It's already prophesied that the seed of the woman will be bruised in the heel, but it will not be destroyed by the serpent. Then you move about ahead about 1,000 years before Christ, and we have the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, and we will look at it this evening, God allowing, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to move about 300 years ahead for this morning in Isaiah's prophecy, the most famous servant song and the gospel song in all of Isaiah and perhaps in all of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And listen to these words. Says this, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, So he is given up as a sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in the very same sentence, when you make his soul an offering for sin, the next part of the sentence is, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. And we can't spend much time looking at the precise details of that verse, but it is very evident that there is something far more than sin offering that is going to take place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that at the same time, he is going to prolong his days. He will see his own seed, the resurrection. Well, long before that, that is in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 9 and 6, we have his divinity and his eternality prophesied in Isaiah 9, 6. That his name is the Father of eternity, and that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, the evidence for the resurrection itself of the seed of the woman is given to us in the Old Testament. But more than that, or beyond that, we have particular people that are written off in the Old Testament who are illustrations of the resurrection. You have it in the first book. You remember Enoch, seventh from Adam. Well, first of all, Enoch preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jude tells us in his little epistle, verse 14, this is what Jude tells us about Enoch. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. There he's speaking about the second coming of the Lord. But of course, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is meaningless without his resurrection. Enoch not only prophesied about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happened to the Enoch himself? Enoch did not die. We're told that he walked with God, and God took him to be with him. Now, this is not precisely resurrection as we understand it, but this is what scholars call translation. He was taken from this life and translated into the next life. And we have the example not only of Enoch, but we have many thousands of years later the example of Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with a horse of fire, with horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And you have, as I say, again the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life, and the teaching that he would rise from the dead. We have eyewitness accounts of those who saw him. You see, if we don't believe in the resurrection, it is because we do not understand the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures. Not only people who wrote things after the event, but for thousands of years, people who prophesied and wrote of the resurrection, not only as a doctrine, but concerning Christ Jesus himself. And then we are given examples of those who were translated into the life to come, the life beyond. And so, well, I find it difficult to believe. Well, we find it difficult to believe because we are men and women, boys and girls of this earth, born, fallen in sin, subject to death. But partly we also find it difficult to believe because we do not know the power of God nor the scriptures. And one of the things that we ought to remember is it's easier to embrace the doctrine of the incarnation, because in the incarnation we have a domesticated Jesus in our imagination. It's a baby in a manger. And people go ooh and ah over a baby. There he is in the manger. But talk about gifts and a whole lot of other things that, as I have already said, nothing to do with the scriptures. But the resurrected Jesus is someone who confronts us. The resurrected Jesus questions our disbelief or unbelief, even that of the disciples, oh foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The resurrected Jesus is not someone we can domesticate. He is full of awe and wonder and mystery and glory and power. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us and he brings fear and awe in his glory and power. We have a picture of him given to us by God the Spirit in Revelation 1 and verses 13 to 18. And listen to these words. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Very different to the little baby in the manger. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Then he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." This is the resurrected Jesus, the Lord of glory, holding the keys of hell and of death. And this morning we have to ask the question, have we seen the Lord of glory as he is presented to us in Moses and the prophets, in the Gospels, and in the book of the Revelation? Or are we deceived? Are we mistaken? Are we walking along in our own man-centered ideas? And what are the implications of this revelation? Well, first of all, his resurrection is what justifies us. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. See, the most important truth about us and our relationship before God as descendants of Adam and Eve is that we are guilty before God and we need to be justified. And it is his death and his resurrection in particular that justifies us. Resurrection was not merely a display of divine power. It is the evidence that salvation has been accomplished. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." That is, the paying of the penalty of our guilt and our sin is finished. But it's the resurrection that promises us eternal life. Secondly, the implication of the resurrection is that the Lord who rose again in resurrection power is coming again to judge the living and the dead. All of humanity will stand before the great white throne judgment. And unless we have taken refuge in him, we're told heaven and earth will flee before him. Men and women will cry out for the rocks to hide them from him. But if we've taken refuge in him, as the Lord Jesus Christ says before he goes to the cross, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings, but you would not." But you see, if you will and you come to him for protection, then he is Savior because of his death and resurrection. And then thirdly, and lastly, for all those who shelter in him, he is the first fruits of our resurrection. Because he rose, we will rise again. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in his most glorious chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You understand what that means? The first fruits of the harvest was celebrated because it's the promise of the greater harvest to come, greater in number. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And so when we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the resurrected Christ for those who believe in him. He is the first fruit of our resurrection. It's a wonderful hymn. We don't have it, but it goes like this about the resurrection. "In the resurrection morning, when the trump of God shall sound, we shall rise, hallelujah, we shall rise." Why? Because Jesus Christ, the first fruit, has risen from the dead. We shall rise, hallelujah, we shall rise in the resurrection morning. When death's prison bars are broken, we shall rise. That's the evidence. His resurrection is the evidence that he broke death's prison bars. "In the resurrection morning, blessed thought it is to me, we shall rise, hallelujah, we shall rise. I shall see my blessed Savior, who so freely died for me." See, far greater than having a resurrected body, far greater blessing than that is to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with him. In fact, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. "I desire that they be with me, that they be where I am." And so because of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, we shall rise and we shall be with him forever as the people of God. And so with God's people of all ages, we say hallelujah. Christ is risen, and so shall we. Amen. Well, let's